You should be turning your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 tonight as we want to continue in this series on the subject of embracing the essentials of true Christianity. And we began this series just a few weeks ago with Pastor Roxer teaching on the subject of the gospel. For apart from somebody believing the gospel message, they cannot become a child of God and thus truly a Christian in the biblical sense, and thus there is no real beginning for them. And then we had a study last Wednesday night on the subject of the Bible, that it is the inerrant, inspired, infallible, and sufficient Word of God to guide us in our Christian lives. You see, without an objective standard of truth, a guidebook such as the Bible, we would not get off on the right foot in the Christian life. And we need it day by day as bread to the soul, a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path. And then we saw on Sunday the attributes of God and His character, what He is like, how we can turn to Him because He is eternal and infinite in all His attributes and trustworthy as a result. And tonight we want to continue in this series by looking at Jesus Christ in all His various roles. As He is a Savior, He is Lord, He is head of the church, He is our spiritual vine or life. He's our high priest. He's our shepherd. He's our bridegroom, our coming bridegroom, and blessed hope. And as you stop and think about Jesus Christ and what He is to us, we see that the genuine Christian life is to be something vertical, a relationship with no one less than our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why the Christian life has been defined well, to be the authentic Christian life as that which is daily, personal, vertical, a fellowship with God, based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily by His love, provided totally by His grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as you diligently seek the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth into Christ-likeness, being faithful, involving faithful obedience to God's will and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. Now that's a very encompassing definition, isn't it? And yet, the key to it all is that vertical, daily fellowship and relationship with the Lord through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. Christ is the one who enables us to live the Christian life. Christ produces fruit. And the end result and goal of the Christian life is to have a Christ-like character, that just as Jesus Christ glorified God the Father, so should we. That is the Christian life. It is not something that is mechanical, ritualistic, as I thought growing up in a very ritualistic religion, that if I followed the right steps and performed the right sacraments and did X, Y, and Z, then therefore I'd be in good standing with God from day to day, and yet my conscience was not purified, and I did not have rest of soul from day to day. The Christian life is not to be something legalistic, following a list of do's and don'ts. It is not to be something mystical, and yet it is to be something relational, a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, as you stop and think about true Christianity, and you consider it and compare it to all the religions of the world, one thing that you see that is drastically different about genuine true Christianity is that it is based on a relationship with its founder, whereas the other religions of the world do not have that component. Think about Buddhism. Does it matter at all that Buddha rose from the dead so that he's alive and all Buddhists can have a relationship with Buddha? Not at all. The same is true with Muhammad, the originator of Islam. Does it matter at all that he's alive? No, he's dead today. People don't need to relate to Muhammad. And right down the list you could go, Confucius and so forth, Joseph Smith and others. Christianity is unique in that respect, that it bears the name of its founder, but it also requires a relationship with its founder, Jesus Christ, as well. And the Apostle Paul understood that And that's why his perspective on the Christian life could be boiled down to simply Jesus Christ. He wrote in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we could fill in the blank there with just about anything else. If I were to ask you the question, for you to live would be what? Is it anything other than Jesus Christ? It should be Christ, ultimately. You see, he is the sum and the substance of our Christian life. And that's why I had you turn to the book of Colossians. Because in Colossians chapter 2, after Jesus Christ has been presented as preeminent in all things in various ways, in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in him," in reference to Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There is absolutely no question that Jesus Christ is fully God. If he were not, we would not find satisfaction in him. He would not be sufficient for us from day to day. Verse 10, "And you are complete in him." Notice the adjectives. All, fullness, complete. You get the idea. "Who is the head of all principality and power." What this passage is saying, dear believer, is that Jesus Christ ought to be sufficient to you. Can you say that he is indeed your all in all? Look with me while we're in Colossians at chapter 3 and verse 11, where it says that we have been created in Christ Jesus, verse 11, "where there is neither Greek nor Jew." God doesn't see ethnicity in terms of our position in Jesus Christ. "Nor circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all." One thing we have in common as believers in Jesus Christ is Christ himself. And if you have Christ, you have all of Christ if you are a believer. It's not as though, you know, somebody seated to your left or right has a little more of Christ than you do in terms of your position. We all have all of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? But who is Christ to you in his various roles? That's what we're going to examine tonight from the Word of God and see how we should respond to him in those various roles. Turn with me next in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where we see, first of all, that we should respond to Jesus Christ as Savior. This is where it all starts, and this is his primary role. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You ever thought, what does it take to be the Savior of the world? Imagine one day if there was a job opening, you know, posted in the newspaper, wanted, Savior of the world. Wouldn't it be interesting to consider, you know, what are the requirements to fulfill such a position? Would you have to have, you know, like infinite strength, like Atlas, to carry the world upon your shoulders, all its heavy burdens? What would be required to qualify? What would it entail? What kind of education? What kind of know-how? What kind of ability? What kind of experience? What would the nature of the work entail? Would you have to be super strong, like this individual here, this Greek god, Atlas? Some people think, well, if you had that, that would be sufficient. Yet the Bible says that you would need to be able to not only carry the world on your shoulders, but you would also have to shoulder all the world's problems. It's suffering and death and sin which caused it all. You would have to be willing, in fact, to die for this job. And in fact, it is certain that if you took the job, you would die. You must also be willing to be charged with all the wrongs that everyone has ever committed in the world. They will be pinned upon you, and you will be blamed, judged because of those, and as a result, put to death in the place of those who committed the wrong. Are you willing to do that? And if you are, well, there's just one more major requirement that you would have to fulfill, and that is, after you die, you will have to conquer death itself and rise from the grave. Which, by the way, all the other leaders of the world's religions have not been able to do. Confucius, Muhammad, Buddha, and so forth, right down the list. Any takers for this job opening? You see, there's only one who truly qualifies to be the Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, verse 12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ." Why Jesus Christ? Why is He the only one who can properly bear the title of Savior? Well, first of all, it's because He is God incarnate. As only God is viewed as Savior according to the Word of God. Now, if you were to study the Hebrew and Greek terms throughout, you know, Genesis to Revelation, you would find that in the beginning of the Bible, towards the earlier history of Israel, that there were judges and even Moses himself prior to the judges who were referred to as deliverers, and the Hebrew word there is the word for a savior of sorts, the same word savior and deliverer with a small s. But then by the time you come a little later in the writings of the Bible, you come to the writing prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, and others, you see that only God is to be referred to as Savior. In Hosea 13, verse 4, notice what it says. "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. Why? For there is no Savior beside me." No Savior besides me. So according to a biblical job description for the Savior of the world, you would have to be God. In fact, you would have to be God to tackle the world's problems, the weight of sin, death, and so forth, and be able to save mankind from all those various problems. You see, when we look in the New Testament, it continues where the Old Testament prophets left off, in describing the Savior as being only God Himself. God the Father is referred to as the Savior by Mary in Luke 1 verse 47, where she says, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior." And evidently Mary needed a Savior too, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. In 2 Peter 1:1, Jesus Christ is referred to as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the construction there in Greek is very clear, that God and Savior are one and the same individual, namely Jesus Christ. So in order to be Savior, you had to be God. And throughout the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is referred to over and over again as both God and Savior. And He fulfills the qualification. Now I had you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because in this passage we see further description of who the Savior is. 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 begins, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That implies that somebody needs to have truth in order to get saved. A person can't be saved unless they hear the gospel message, which is why we are commissioned with that great calling of going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Notice in verse 5, it says that this mediator between God and men is none other than the man, Christ Jesus. Not only does the Savior have to be fully God in order to fulfill the infinite task of taking care of man's sin problem, and to represent God to mankind, but the Savior also has to be a man in order to represent man to God as well. Do you know of anyone who fits both descriptions completely? There's only one. You know, the world is looking for some kind of a Savior who is God-like, perhaps a Superman who comes from another planet, you know, like a Krypton or something. And yet, do you know that Jesus Christ did not come from another planet? He's not unlike us. He's fully like us. He's one of us in all points except for sin. He is perfectly human. And therefore, he's perfectly able to save us. Now, the world would be very impressed with someone who could, you know, spin the world around like Superman could, to have that kind of power. But would the world be impressed with an even greater feat of bearing the sins of the world as Jesus Christ did? You see, in order to be a Savior had to be fully human as Jesus was, so that he could die in the place of other human beings and take care of our sin problem. As this passage indicates here, notice it says in verse 6 that Jesus Christ was given as a ransom. And a ransom for who? For all. For all mankind. That means Christ died to pay for the sins of the entire human race, not just the elect. And that means anyone who is willing to trust in Jesus Christ can be saved. But it says here that Jesus Christ was given as a ransom for all. And the word there, ransom, speaks of a payment. And why would Jesus Christ have to be given as a payment? Because sin requires a wage to be paid. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, and we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. And so Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, was the perfect mediator to represent man to God and God to man. And by virtue of his work on the cross, paying for our sin, he was able to provide mankind a full salvation that no one else could do. You see, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, didn't pay for 90% of the bill as far as our sin is concerned. He paid for 100% of it. Though religion comes along and says, well, you know, that's great, Jesus died for sin, but you've still got to do your 10%, at least 10%. You know, the other 10% or so that Jesus didn't pay can be taken care of through acts that will propitiate and satisfy God, acts of contrition, acts of penance, sacraments, etc. And yet Jesus Christ cried out on the cross in John 19:30, "It is finished." It is finished. And that term "finished" there in the Greek text has been used, it was used in ancient Greek to stamp on receipts that were paid in full. In essence, Jesus was crying out, "It's done, it's been paid in full." And when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," God said, "You know what? I accept that work. I am satisfied." In essence, he said, "I agree." And now the issue between a sinner and God is not, what am I going to do about my sin problem? How can I propitiate God? What kind of acts of penance must I do? What kind of offering can I make to God? That's all been taken care of by Jesus Christ and what he did. God is already satisfied with the work of his Son. Now he simply asks us in faith to accept the work of his Son. That's why the only response to Jesus Christ as Savior, our response ought to be to simply believe in him. While we're in 1 Timothy, look at chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul writes in a section about his own individual testimony, saying in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," first in rank. Paul viewed himself without question as a sinner who needed to be saved. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Notice, if Paul could get saved, anyone else could get saved, because he was the chief of sinners. He was the bottom of the barrel. But what is the one condition to receive eternal life, according to this passage? Simply to believe. Turn with me to chapter 4 and look at verse 10. Paul writes, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who do what? Who simply believe. You see, it's faith that accepts what Jesus Christ has done that is the only thing that God will see and grant eternal life. That's the only response required. And why is it simply faith? Because all the work has been done by Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. So when somebody hears the gospel message and they agree with it, they believe it, they have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And there's no other second step necessary. They say, in essence, God, I agree with you. And that settles it. Jesus did it. The Word of God says it. And I believe it. Done. So God wants all mankind to respond to Christ as Savior simply by believing in Him. And that is Jesus Christ's first role as Savior, and that is the only proper response. Faith alone in Christ alone. Let's look at a second role of Jesus Christ, that of Him being Lord. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 next. Romans chapter 6. For one who has believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, how should you respond to Him in your Christian life? Who is He to you in your Christian life? Well, the Word of God says that He is none other than Lord. He is Lord. And Jesus Christ is Lord according to the Bible in the sense that He is God again. And as God, He has the attribute of sovereignty, which means He is the supreme ruler of the universe. It's very interesting that the Greek word that's used in the New Testament for Jesus as Lord is kurios. And the Jews, when they translated in about 200, 250 BC, their Hebrew Bible into Greek in regions outside of Israel, translated into something called the Septuagint, the term that they translated into from the Hebrew name for Lord, Yahweh, the sacred name for God alone, they translated into Greek with the word kurios in Greek, which is the same word that's used throughout the New Testament for Jesus Christ. Thousands of times, the Greek Old Testament translation from the Hebrew says, in reference to Yahweh God, it calls Him kurios, kurios, kurios. So you come to the New Testament and you see Jesus Christ referred to as kurios, kurios, kurios. Meaning, as Lord, He is none other than God. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, we have a passage again on the deity of Jesus Christ. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, you know, the world is filled with false gods, yet for us there is one God, the Father, and of whom are all things, and we are for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Just as there is one God, the Father, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now this passage is not saying that being Lord is something less than being God. For in fact, back up in verse 5, when Paul is talking about other so-called gods, deities, he describes them as many gods and many lords. A lord was a deity back in the times of the New Testament in pagan society. Caesars were worshipped as gods and called lords. And so Paul writes in verse 6 that there is God the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is deity, who carries out the will of the Father, as no one else can. Thus he is viewed as Lord. And that means he has supreme authority. That doesn't mean that he has his kingdom set up right now upon the earth. That will come, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in the future. The kingdom is coming, but it's not yet. But in the meantime, Jesus Christ holds this position as Lord, and he is supreme ruler over all, though his kingdom is not yet upon the earth. And as such, every believer should be rightly related to Jesus as Lord, as supreme ruler. And that's why I had you turn to Romans chapter 6, where it describes for us the position of every believer in Jesus Christ. Let's begin actually in verse 3. It says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, it's not speaking here of a baptism into water. It's a baptism into Christ Jesus. This is something invisible, spiritual, yet real. This occurs the moment somebody trusts in Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit takes the new believer, places them into union with their living head, Jesus Christ, and they become a member of his spiritual body, the church. Totally apart from H2O. What in fact water baptism does is it pictures externally and visibly the invisible reality and the real baptism that has already transpired the moment somebody believes. Water baptism is simply to be a picture of that. But water cannot place you into union with Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. But notice, if we've been baptized into Christ positionally, we're baptized into his death. Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man," that is who we were before we were saved, "our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin," that this fleshly body that was dominated by its old master, the sin nature, "should be done away with," that relationship of master-slave should be legally broken, is the idea, "that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." And what verses 1 through 10 are explaining here is that Jesus Christ died to take care of the problem, not just of sins plural, and the debt of sin that had to be paid so that we could be justified in the sight of God. No, he took care of our sin nature, sin singular, that indwelling nature that we inherited from our parents, Adam and Eve. That's been passed on. It's part of the whole human race that is opposed to God by its nature, that wants to sin, that wants to put me first, that was in fact ruling in our life before we were saved. It had that position. And Christ came along, and it says here that he not only died for our sins, but he died for that sin nature. He died for us, and he took care of that sin nature problem. We died with Christ to sin, and we also rose with Christ from the grave, conquering the effects of sin, the wages of sin. Verse 11, now we see the response that we should have in light of this amazing truth that verses 1 through 10 declare. Verse 11 gives for us the very first command, imperative mood command in the book of Romans. "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Reckon yourselves dead indeed to God, but alive to God, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of God for righteousness. This passage is declaring for us that what God wants all believers to do in response to Christ's lordship is to reckon upon the fact of our death and resurrection with Him, and to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness in light of our identification with Him. In verse 11, where it states to reckon upon the fact that we've died to sin, the sin nature hasn't died, but we are to reckon that we have died with Christ to sin, so that the sin nature no longer has the position in our life of master or ruler, for in fact Jesus Christ has that position. We are to reckon that we've died to that sin. We don't have to obey it anymore. We don't have to be in bondage to it anymore. And secondly, we are to reckon upon the fact that we've risen with Christ. In terms of position, we've already overcome the sin nature and that ball and chain. Now we are to reckon or count that to be true. The Greek term logizomai is a faith term, sometimes used for accounting purposes. We are to count it to be true. In other words, we're to believe this, to stop and compute, to think about, and accept as a fact that is true. That's the idea. And what specifically are we to reckon upon? Not merely that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that substitution truth, but He died for our sin nature, and that problem, that's identification truth. Not merely that Jesus Christ died for me, that substitution, but I died with Jesus Christ, that's identification. And once a person has been placed into union with Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God and baptized into Him, they have been identified with Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and all that Christ is. We've been identified with Him. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Now, in light of that reckoning, then, and that truth, verse 12 then goes on to say, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not let it reign. In other words, it's a choice you have to make. And don't let it reign. The word for reign there is the term in Greek for reigning as a king. You're under a new lord, a new sovereign. The sin nature has been dethroned. You don't have to obey it. Now the Lord appeals to us. Instead, would we yield to Christ? Verse 13. And do not present your members, your bodily parts, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You say in essence to God, here I am, Lord, I yield myself to You, body, soul, and spirit. In light of the fact that I've died with Christ, I yield myself to You, reckoning upon that truth, to be used as an instrument of righteousness. Notice that critical little word in verse 13. You may even want to underscore it in your Bible, where it says, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. You know, sometimes those little tiny words are very significant. We are not merely to just, you know, stop sinning. Just stop it, you know, some people might say, legalistically. We can't stop it. The only way that sin can be stopped in our life is if we yield to the Spirit of God, and God, through His strength and power, overcomes our sin problem based on what has already happened at the cross and our resurrection with Christ. We are not merely to yield ourselves to God, but we are to yield as those that are alive from the dead. That takes a definite way of thinking. when we reckon upon these truths that the Lord wants us to consider. That means that in order to have spiritual victory over sin, how we should respond to the Lordship of Christ is with a yielded dependence upon the Lord in light of our position in Jesus Christ and our identification with Him. Now this passage goes on, and we don't have the time to develop it, but I'm sure it will be in this series, to state later in verse 16 the terms obey and obedience. And where does obedience come in? It comes in after we understand what Christ has done for us and our position in Him. And we reckon that to be true. We yield in light of that. Obedience is to follow. You see, we don't obey in order to become sanctified. Sanctification flows, and spirituality should precede sanctification. But in this passage as well, in verse 19, notice what it says at the end of verse 19. It says, "So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Slaves of righteousness for or unto holiness. Holiness or sanctification, dear saints, is a byproduct or result of reckoning and yielding. We are not first to be sanctified and then to reckon or yield. Obedience, sanctification, holiness, it all flows from that vertical response we have to the Lord. You see, if you fail to get the order right here, it will lead to legalism. But the order that's set forth in the Word of God itself has tremendous balance and, in fact, teaches sanctification by grace. So that is how we should respond to Jesus Christ as being the Lord in each of our lives. Thirdly, Jesus Christ, in terms of His position, is the head of the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And this truth that Jesus Christ is the head of the church is closely related to Jesus Christ being Lord. For after He conquered death by His resurrection, and then He ascended to the right hand of God, He became the head of the church, His body. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 22. It says, "And He put all things under His feet." That is, God the Father put all things under Jesus Christ's feet, "and gave Him," Jesus Christ, "to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." We see that as the head of the church, Christ has the position of authority in His body to direct its activities and even its spiritual growth. The idea of headship implies authority, doesn't it? That's why even in a marriage relationship, when the husband is the head of the wife, it doesn't mean he's any better than the wife. It just means that he has authority in the home and greater responsibility before the Lord. He is the final authority there in that human relationship. And when it comes to the idea of a head and a body, as Jesus Christ is the head over the church, think of how important that position of head is. Your body could undergo an amputation of various of its members, fingers, arms, hands, legs. You could become have all your limbs removed, actually. Be a quadriplegic and still live. But what if your head was removed? What if you not only underwent amputation, but capitation? That's a death blow, isn't it? A body can't live without its head. And so Jesus Christ is the most important member of the body in terms of being the one from whom all direction, all authority, all life comes from. The body absolutely needs Him. And we take our P's and Q's from Him. And Jesus Christ, being the head of the body, is there to do various functions For example, in chapter 4, notice verse 7. It says that he is able to give spiritual gifts, being the head of the church, in providing for his body. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And we'll skip down to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and so forth. We see some of the spiritual gifts listed here being those of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher, and so forth. But there are other lists of spiritual gifts throughout the New Testament. And in each case, it's very clear that those gifts come from none other than Jesus Christ via the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, it's Jesus Christ who decides what spiritual gift somebody gets. And what should that tell us by way of implication? It tells us we ought to be content with whatever the Lord decides in terms of our spiritual gift. See, it's not the kind of gift you have that matters. It's how are you responding to the giver of the gift in terms of walking by faith, doing His will, communing with Him in fellowship, being a usable vessel for Him to use that spiritual gift to serve and minister to others with. That's all that really matters. Besides bestowing spiritual gifts, what else does Christ do? Well, while we're in Ephesians, look at chapter 5. In chapter 5, he uses the picture of a husband and a wife to be a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ as the head and his bride, the church. In fact, he says as much in verse 32, that this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. But backing up, look at verse 21 with me, where it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And the Greek texts that are more authoritative actually have in the fear of Christ instead of in the fear of God. With reverence for Christ, with respect towards Him, we ought to submit to one another. And thinking of submission then, he leads into the marriage relationship, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as Christ is subject, the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So from this picture of the bride with the groom, the church with Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus Christ in his role as head of the church, he nourishes and cherishes the church. How does Jesus Christ look upon the church? Some people picture Jesus Christ as this very angry judge ready to just, you know, clobber the church. Do you know that he actually loves and cherishes this church, the church universal even? He nourishes it. He desires to provide for its spiritual growth, like a mother would nourish and cherish her baby and want to see that baby grow and tenderly care for it. That's the posture of Jesus Christ. Verse 26 says that he sanctifies the church and washes it with the water of the word. A figure of speech there. He wants to see us set apart from sin unto righteousness for his purposes. And then, of course, in the role of husbands loving their wives, verse 25, it says very clearly there, Christ loves the church. He gave himself for it. That's how Jesus Christ responds to the church and functions in his role as head. But how are we to respond? Well, I think it's implied in verse 21 and verse 22 and following that if we as a church corporately are pictured by as a bride in relation to Christ, the groom or the head, and if wives are to submit to their husbands in everything as unto the Lord, then one way in which we are to respond to Christ's headship over the church is that we're to submit to Christ. In fact, isn't that the implication of verse 21 that preceded this section? That as a believer is filled with the Spirit of God, verse 18, the result is that we're spilling what we're filled with, speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks, and another manifestation is submitting to one another in the fear of Christ or reverence for Christ as head. How can you submit practically to Jesus Christ as head of the church? How about starting by fulfilling your role within marriage? Wives submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord. Men loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Or children, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, obeying your parents in the Lord and honoring them. Or employees on the job, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Doing your work as unto the Lord, heartily, not grumbling or complaining, etc. That's how we ought to submit to Christ. Turn with me next to Colossians chapter 2. A couple books to your right, where we see how we ought to respond to Christ as well as head of the church. We are to hold fast to him. In chapter 2, look at verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." He is saying in verse 19 that there were some, and he's warning the Colossians, who had fallen prey to the philosophy of the world and its way of thinking and become captive to it, as well as to legalism, as well as to mysticism, and as well as to asceticism, by not holding fast to the head, by seeking these other things, these substitutes for Jesus Christ. And so there's a very strong warning here in this passage. Holding fast is the same term that's used in 1 Corinthians 15:2, where Paul writes, in reference to the gospel, by which you are being saved, sanctification, present tense, if you hold fast that gospel message which I previously preached to you. In the same way, if we hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ, we will be preserved from these spiritual ditches or substitutes for Jesus Christ, these various things besides our head. Turn with me next to John chapter 15, where we see the fourth role of Jesus Christ for us as believers, that namely of being our spiritual life or vine. As our spiritual vine, we'll see in this passage that Jesus Christ is the source of all spiritual production and fruitfulness in our lives as believers or branches in the figure of speech that's used here. John 15, let's read verses 1 through 5. Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," or it could be translated the Greek word iro, could be he lifts up, and I think that fits the context here better, as a vine dresser would not just want to get rid of a branch, He would want to see it become fruitful first. So if it was buried on the ground, covered with dirt, not bearing fruit, he'd lift it up first. Expose it to more air, more light, more nutrients, so it could become fruitful. And that's the whole thrust of this passage here, that if we are not bearing fruit, he wants us to bear fruit. If we're bearing fruit, he wants us to bear more fruit. If we're bearing more fruit, he wants us to bear much fruit. You see the upward trajectory there? He's always concerned about our spiritual growth, and he's nurturing us to that end and working in our lives. So it goes on in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or lifts up, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." What is this passage teaching? Well, think about the relationship between a branch and a vine. If a branch becomes separated from a vine, does it have any life in it? Will it be able to sustain any fruit or bear fruit? No, not at all. The whole key to being a fruitful branch is to stay connected to the vine. And that, I think, is the key in this passage here. That the response of the believer to Christ as our spiritual vine is simply to abide in him, which contextually means to remain in dependence upon the source of life where we were placed. You see, the word to abide that's used here in this passage is the Greek term meno, and it means to remain or continue. In this context, or this passage is translated abide as it is other places, and it means to remain in dependence, according to the vine and branch analogy that's used here in fruit bearing, plugged into the source of life. And it's a command here. It's in the present tense. This is something that is to be continually true of us. It takes a conscious response on our part. It is not something automatic that happens in our Christian life. And it's not referring to being in Christ positionally. For note the difference in verse 2. In verse 2, the Lord Jesus spoke of those branches in me. That's position. One who's been saved is already in Christ positionally. But now we are told in verse 4 to abide in me, Jesus says. That's very different. That's condition, not position. And so we have a choice here, whether or not we will remain in dependence upon Jesus Christ as the source of our spiritual life. You see, when it comes to the Christian life, what is it? It is, first of all, not our life, it's his life that is to be lived out in and through us and manifested through us as well. Some people think it's only the Holy Spirit of God who indwells the believer. And yet there are various passages throughout the New Testament that speak of Christ in the believer. Galatians 2:20 is a classic example. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ." You'd think from that statement he would be dead. So he goes on to say, "I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Or Ephesians 3:17 states, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Or Colossians 3:4, which states, "when Christ, who is our life, shall appear." You see, dear believer, the life that you live now ought to be Christ's life. But how can it be Christ's life unless we are living in dependence upon him and he is filling our lives and indwelling us and producing the fruit in and through us? You see, the Christian life is not lived by imitation of Jesus Christ. And that's the great error of that slogan that was popular some 20, 10 years ago, you know, WWJD. Just wear that bracelet and remind yourself, what would Jesus do? So as you look at that WWJD, you're reminded, well, just do what Jesus did. It doesn't work that way. That's Christian living by imitation, which, by the way, isn't really Christian living and doesn't work. The Christian life is to be one in which Christ indwells us, and there's a big difference. And that's why in this passage, we are never told to produce fruit. Christ produces the fruit, which in this context is the fruit of love, verses 12 and 13, joy, verse 11, peace, chapter 14, verse 27, right before this. Does that sound familiar to you? Kind of reminds me of Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, etc. There's no contradiction between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of Jesus Christ as they work in unison with one another. That's why Philippians 1:11 speaks of the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. He produces the fruit. We simply bear it as we abide in Him. That is to be our response. Turn with me next to Hebrews chapter 2, where we see the fifth role of the Lord Jesus Christ, that of being a high priest. Hebrews chapter 2. You know, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 14, it refers to Jesus Christ as our great high priest. If you were to describe what Jesus Christ is to you as a high priest, how would you describe that? And would you even go so far as to say he's our great high priest? Would you be so impressed with him as high priest to you that you'd even put great on there? Now, I dare say most believers, when they think of the concept of Jesus being a high priest, they think, that's something unusual. That's strange. I don't quite get it. I know I should. It's there in the Word of God and it's important. But frankly, priests, you know, that whole thing kind of, as one believer told me, it kind of wigs me out. In fact, if you've got a background like I have from Roman Catholicism, where the whole notion of a priest was very unbiblical, you may have a skewed perspective on this. In fact, you may recoil in your flesh and think, well, you know what? Based on how that whole concept of a priest was abused in my religious past, I just don't even want to think about Jesus being a high priest. And I get that. It's kind of like when somebody, you know, has been told all their life that baptism will save you. And so once they get saved, apart from works, apart from baptism, they read in the Bible, oh, that people who believed in Christ and got saved, they ended up getting baptized. I don't want to think about baptism because I was lied to for so long. I got a bad taste in my mouth about it. Well, let me ask you this, if this is describing you right now. Would you be willing to just let the Word of God change your thinking in this area of Jesus Christ being a priest? Because it is something great if you understand it as God explains it in the Bible. In fact, from time immemorial, as you stop and think about this idea of a priest, you look back on ancient religions and even many world religions today, why does mankind seem to yearn and always have this desire for mediation? Like we need a priest to stand between us and God. Why is that? In fact, even Job wrote about that. In Job 9, verse 33, he said, "Nor is there any mediator between us that he may lay his hand upon us both." Even Job spoke of that. Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest, according to the book of Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament, because again, he's fully God and he's fully man, so he can represent both to one another, both parties. And because he is sinless, he could take all the weight of mankind's sin itself and bear that in our place. And because he's eternal, his priesthood doesn't change, Hebrews says. So therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace because of his priesthood. While we're in Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 17. It says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that is, fellow human beings, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In other words, if he was going to represent his fellow humanity, he had to be fully human and be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. A merciful and faithful high priest. And notice what verse 17 says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We see, first of all, that as high priest, Jesus Christ provides us with propitiation for sin. He makes satisfaction for sin. In fact, he stands as the satisfaction for our sin problems, for our sin. God the Father looks upon his Son and he is perpetually satisfied. Isn't that a wonderful truth? So as long as Jesus Christ is interceding for us, how can God ever condemn us? He cannot. He provides propitiation. Secondly, he provides sympathy. He sympathizes with us. That's what he does in his role as priest. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He sympathizes with us. He sympathizes. He's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. I like what J. Oswald Sanders wrote regarding this. He says, he does sympathize with our weaknesses. Sympathy is the ability to enter into the experience of another as if they were one's own. And sympathy is deepest when one has suffered the same experiences. Christ has suffered through every experience common to man except for one, sin. And that's why it says he was tempted or tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. I like what Joseph Scriven wrote in the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Think about these words for a moment. He writes, "Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." He's a friend. He's an advocate. He's not a judge in this picture here. And by the way, thinking again of religion, in the denomination I was brought up in, I was told in reading books like The Glories of Mary by Alphonsus de Liguori, a cardinal and a saint, supposedly, that Mary would be more approachable than Jesus because Mary could sympathize with my humanity, but Jesus could not. So go to Mary before you go to Jesus. That is the exact opposite of what this passage is teaching. How should we respond to Jesus being our propitiation, the one who sympathizes with us? In chapter 7, it says that he intercedes for us. In fact, let's look at that passage. Chapter 7, verse 25. As high priest, he also intercedes for us and keeps us eternally secure. Hebrews 7:25 states, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost." I like the New American Standard translation here. Save completely is the idea of that translation. "Those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If Jesus Christ is always interceding for you, and he is our satisfaction before God, So as God looks at His Son, and we're in the Son, He sees satisfaction. How can we ever be lost or condemned? We cannot. Wonderful, wonderful truth. So as a believer, how should we respond to Christ's high priesthood? By coming boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. Not coming brashly, not arrogantly, but boldly with a confidence that comes from faith that the Lord has invited me to come. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He sympathizes with my weakness. And based on that truth stated there in the Word of God, I'm going to take you at your word, Lord, and I'm going to come boldly. That's how we ought to respond. Turn with me next to Hebrews, while we're in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. Where we see the sixth role of the Lord Jesus Christ, that of being a shepherd. A shepherd. Jesus Christ is also our shepherd. In what sense? In guiding, protecting, and providing for our every spiritual need. You know, the figure of a shepherd was very common to the Israelites, not so common to us today in our, you know, very urban, modern society where we don't see a lot of shepherds with sheep out in fields. But not so in Israel. And that's why the Lord chose over and over again throughout the Bible to use the picture of the shepherd and his sheep to convey the truth that He is like a shepherd and we are like His sheep, both for Israel in the Old Testament and for the church in the New Testament. But how is He like a shepherd to us? Well, think of Psalm 23, where it states, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." Sheep need that. They need a lush pasture in which to graze and have food. They need a still water where they're not spooked, where they can go drink, because sheep are easily, they're skittish. You know, the slightest thing will set them off and they're naturally fearful. So they need a shepherd to guide them to where they can feed and graze and take in water and be spiritually healthy. That's the idea. And the Lord Jesus Christ does that for us as well. He feeds us with His Word. And He provides the water of the Word for our souls as well. He protects us, just like Psalm 23 goes on to say. In fact, in John 10, the Good Shepherd Discourse, Jesus Christ there says He lays down His life for His sheep and He protects them from those wolves that would come in. And Christ protects us from false teaching, from sin, from spiritual snares throughout our life. In this sense, He is a good shepherd to us. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 with me in verse 20 and 21. Christ is described here as our great shepherd. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord works in and through us to do His will, enabling us, strengthening us, showing us His will, and guiding us in the paths of righteousness for His sake. What is the response of the believer here to Christ as shepherd? Well, there's no one passage that states explicitly how we are to respond, but I think it's implied, and that is we are to simply follow the shepherd by faith. Sheep, again, by their very nature, are a very fitting creature to picture us as believers. How so? Well, sheep by their very nature lack intelligence. Oh, offended. You say, not smart? Well, compared to God and His infinite wisdom, no, none of us are. And in order to do the will of God, we need to be willing to say, you know what, Lord? I am not smart enough to direct my own steps. The way is not in me to direct my steps. It must come from you and your word, and I am willing to let you guide and direct that way. So yes, I'm easily spooked. I often have irrational fears and foolish behavior, and I have a tendency to wander and get lost. I need you as my shepherd. That is the posture we ought to have. A seventh and last picture or role of Jesus Christ for us is that he is our bridegroom and blessed hope. Our bridegroom and blessed hope. Jesus Christ, as a bridegroom, is preparing a place in heaven for his bride, the church, and will one day return at the rapture to catch his bride away to be with him forever. According to God's prophetic calendar in the Word of God, we are right now in the church age, and the very next event at the end of the church age that will take place will be the rapture of the church, in which all who are alive as members of the church or have died from the past 2,000 years of church history will be resurrected, caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air and to be caught back up to heaven with him. We'll get a glorified body and at that resurrection moment, and we will be with him forever after that. We will not partake of the 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, as the Bible teaches very clearly, a pre-tribulational rapture. And so this is what we have to look forward to. But notice Christ's promise in John 14, in verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here we have his promise, that he's gone to prepare a place for us. And according to Jewish custom, a groom would go back to his father's house and he would build on. And when the house was complete, where he and his bride were going to reside, he would go back and get his bride and bring her to that house. And Jesus is saying here, look, you disciples are the church. You're like the bride. I am the groom, the head of the church again. And when I've completed a place prepared for you in heaven, at that moment of rapture, I will come again and receive you back to myself. We'll be caught up to heaven to be with him in the Father's house. Isn't that a wonderful event to look forward to? We have his promise. It is not something to dread. It is something to look forward to. And that is why, as a believer, our response to Christ's promised return should be one of eager anticipation as we continually look for him at any moment. If you were to study the New Testament epistles and passages dealing with Christ's return for the church, the rapture, you would see over and over again at least these two themes coming out. One, that the object which we are to look for or wait for is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And secondly, that action of waiting or looking is in the present tense. And both those are significant facts. For one, we are never told in Scripture to be looking for Antichrist as though we're going into the tribulation and we'll know that we're in the tribulation and Christ will come at the end of the 7 years if we first see Antichrist. Nor are we ever told in the epistles to look for signs of his coming like Jews are told in the Synoptic Gospels, because those apply to people living in the tribulation time. The epistles apply to us in the church age. We will not be in the tribulation. That's very significant. But why the present tense for all these passages on looking and waiting? It's because we are to continually be looking for him. He could come at any point throughout the church age. We should be looking by faith all the time because Christ could come at any time, including tonight. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13 says. Where have you been looking lately, dear believer? What does all of this teach us? It teaches us what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, that we ought to be looking unto Jesus in His various roles. Not to self, not at others, not at circumstances, not at our trials, our insufficiencies, but to our Savior, our Lord, our Head, our Vine, our High Priest, our Shepherd, and our coming Bridegroom. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we've seen the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in these various roles, that again You would just impact us with who He is to us, and that each day we would recognize this life is not about us. In fact, it's not our life. It ought to be Christ's life in and through us, so that we could say, for me to live is Christ. Thank You for His sufficiency, Father, in all things. And we pray and we express this tonight, Father, and ask these things in His name. I think we're going to skip our last song tonight, which would have been fitting. Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.